The book of Colossians is one of four books that are put in the middle of the New Testament: Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I learned that when I was a kid by Great Electric Power Company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And all of them are churches that were planted around the world and represented the work of God in these churches. And these letters were, for the most part, were corrective letters. The book of Ephesians really wasn't, but Galatians certainly was, Philippians is, and this is a corrective letter as well. But it gets us into an idea of what it was like to be in that first century, to be in Asia Minor, or to be in Macedonia, which would be modern-day Europe and modern-day Turkey, to be in those areas and to be part of a community of believers who had heard the message of Jesus Christ within only a decade, 15 years or so, from the time that Christ had died. These churches had been established. And this is also one of Paul's prison epistles. And this is extremely important for us because sometimes as Christians we think, I'm a Christian now, nothing bad is going to happen to me. Instead of realizing that God uses the things that happen to us for His glory, that our God is able to take all things and turn them about to the good of those who love Him. It doesn't mean that God only lets good things happen to us. It means that God takes anything that we go through and face and turns it around for His good. And so you take someone like Paul, who went around Asia Minor and Europe and planted churches, and you imprison him. And it would almost seem like the cross, which would seem that Jesus died until you saw the work that was being done there. You imprison this man that's doing such a great work for the gospel of Jesus Christ, but God then gives him a ministry of prayer, and God gives him a ministry of beginning to write certain things that are so deep and so rich that when you begin to read these epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Galatians, you read Paul's sentences, you have to stop and go back and reread them to really get the richness of what is there. I've likened these section of scriptures before to a piece of cheesecake. The first bite that you take is like, oh, that's so good. And then it's just so rich. You have to almost take a break, right? Take a few drinks of water, eat a little something else, and then come back to it. That's the passages that we're covering today. We have an introductory section where Paul talks to the Corinthians about who they are in Christ. And then he has a prayer for them. And we may cover both of those today. We may cover the prayer and who they are in Christ. We might stop in verse 9, which is the end of the section of who they are. It's good for us that we would understand who we are in Jesus. It is it's a very Paulinian beginning. He writes this like he did the rest of his epistles. By the way, there is no significant resistance against Paul being the author of the book of Colossians. Like almost all of the books that we have in the Bible that Paul wrote, there is a consensus among scholars that Paul is the actual one who wrote it. The style, the topics, all of these things are the same throughout his letters. And it was interesting, when I first began to pastor in the 80s, there were a lot of scholars that questioned every single book. But now there's a consensus among them because we have such evidence and we've been able to really compare these books to one another and see that they indeed are written by the Apostle Paul. He starts off, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul didn't found the book of the church in Colossae. He found the church in Ephesus, in Galatia, in Philippi, in Corinth, but he didn't found this church. It was founded by a couple, Epaphras and Philemon, who were not far away from Ephesus. And you remember that Paul had spent 2 years teaching in the school of Tyrannus in Ephesus daily. One of the reasons that when he writes to the Ephesians, he writes on these grand topics because he was able to go through the scriptures with them every day, every afternoon. He rented it out and he had Bible studies there. Well, Colossae is about 60 miles away from there, and Epaphras must have made his way to Ephesus, perhaps, and gotten to know Paul, and went back and started the church that was there. This is a church that was a result of the preaching of Paul in an extended kind of a way. And there's a whole body of believers there that Paul has never met. It reminds us of the book of Romans. Remember, Paul didn't start the church in Rome, but he wrote to them and wanted to speak to them about certain things. And that's the exact thing that we find here. And he says that he is an apostle. I believe that he is one of the 12 apostles. When the Bible says that there will be 12, that the names of the 12 apostles will be on the 12 foundations of heaven, I believe that Paul's name will be there. I believe he is the replacement for Judas. Remember, they cast lots for Matthias in the book of Acts, but Matthias, we never hear of him again. We certainly hear of Paul, and he claims to be an apostle. To the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. And there's a lot said there that is unfolded through the remainder of the book. Number one, to the saints. When we think of saints, we often think of people that have been sainted by a church. Well, they're a saint. But when the Bible talks about saints, it talks about us who are called, that have been set apart from this world. We invited Jesus into our lives, and we were changed, and we were transformed, and we were created into a new person, and now we are the set apart ones. We are the saint. Saint Robert, right here. There's no pictures of me doing this, whatever that is. And you're a saint as well. If you have made a commitment to Jesus Christ, you are set apart for the purpose of God. You are no longer just living your life for yourself, but you're set apart. And now your life is His, and you belong to Him. And now you're living your life for Him, whatever happens, good or bad, that God would be glorified out of whatever would take place. He says to the saints and the faithful brethren, He encourages them for their faithfulness. Even though we're going to see that the church at Colossae is going to have some trouble staying on course, there are some temptations from false teachers that we've met before in other places of the New Testament, and they are tempted to head off into those directions. And if we could say there's one message that Paul gives over and over and over again in this book, it is to stay on course. Stay on course. We are running a race. That race is through the very end. We want to love Jesus to the very end. And we are part of the brethren. We are part of the body of Christ to the faithful brethren who are in Colossae. Interesting thing about this city is it is about 60 miles away from Ephesus. It was much smaller than Ephesus was. And shortly after this letter was sent to them, there was an earthquake that completely destroyed the city, and the city was abandoned. The Christians who would get this letter from Paul would be in a city that would have its foundation shook. Some of them maybe even perish in the earthquake, and it would be so bad that everyone, Christians and non-Christians, would abandon that community. Today, we know where the city of Colossae is. It's a tell. Do you know what a tell is? Archaeological term. It is a city that's been covered by dirt. When you travel in Israel, there are a lot of tells that have not been excavated yet. In fact, only about 3% of Colossae has been excavated. It's been excavated enough to identify the city. And if you went ahead and uncovered that city, did an archaeological dig on that city, you would find the very dwelling places of the people that Paul wrote this letter to, as if frozen in time. And if they didn't perish in the earthquake, then they took that message of the gospel and they went all around the world from that place. They were scattered from that very city. Isn't it interesting that here we have a man who's imprisoned for the gospel, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, writing a letter to people who are going to suffer in an earthquake and going to be sent around the world with these very messages. He gives as I said, a pretty Pauline greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Kind of a blessing. May God give you grace and may God give you peace. And then he says, we, remember he's writing with Timothy as well, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. When Paul says that he is praying always for churches, do you think that he's speaking literally? I was thinking about how often we hear Paul say this, I don't cease but to pray for you, he tells the Romans. He says this phrase over and over again. But we got to think about the days Paul lived in. We got to think about what he's going through. First of all, Paul lives in a time where there isn't all kinds of distractions everywhere. If you and I have a second that we are not occupied with going somewhere, doing something, driving, we are looking at our phone. Sometimes people still driving, looking at their phone. And it's funny, now that it's illegal in Tucson to do that, when you see somebody do it, it's like, ooh, scoff law, you're breaking the law. Saw somebody doing it the other day, they were swerving around, and I got up beside them, and sure enough, they're looking at their phone, doing whatever they were doing, and I kind of went by and gave them a look. You're breaking the law, looking at your phone. Paul didn't have any of that. On top of that, he had lost all of his freedom. He was in prison. He was staring at walls being imprisoned. So what did Paul do? Paul picked up a new ministry of prayer. And Epaphras and Philemon perhaps went to visit him. He had heard from Epaphras for sure of the church in Colossae. It must have been encouraging to Paul how he must have loved to have heard that in prison. A church has been planted in Colossae. These people are faithful brethren. They love the Lord. They have a ton of faith. They live in hope. And they are. As he heard these things, his heart must have rejoiced. But then he also heard that the same old false teachers that had followed him around and harassed cities like Galatia and Corinth and Ephesus were in Colossae as well. And so he wants to write to them and to tell them how they can avoid being caught up in these things. You remember that Jesus said to us, when his disciples said, tell us about the last days. What are the last days going to be like? And how will we know the sign of your coming? And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, that in the last days, many false teachers are going to arise. Take heed to yourself that you are not deceived. In their day, they had false teachers. In our day, there's a lot of false teachers. And you have the responsibility to make sure that you are not deceived. I have a responsibility to try to direct you as a pastor into what the truth is. I have a responsibility to give you the truth and to make sure that I'm not giving you some false lie. But you have the responsibility to make sure that you are not being deceived. You have to be discerning. You have to know that there are many false teachers that are out there. Many false teachers are out in the world. We also know that some of them disguise themselves as angels of light, as ministers of the gospel. We're told in 2 Corinthians, and why should that surprise us? Satan himself presents himself as a minister, as an angel of light. When someone's teaching false doctrine, they don't look like false teachers. They don't come out with a snarl, looking all dangerous. I'm here to bring you a dangerous message. Something that could cause you to stumble or hurt your walk with Christ. No, they look like they're like everybody else. They're quoting scripture like everybody else. So you have a responsibility to make sure that you're not deceived. And Paul will go through these things with them. When he says, we pray for you always, I think he sincerely has had the Colossian church on his hearts. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all of the saints because of your hope. He had heard of their faith in Christ, that while they were going through their life there in the Roman world, that someone had come to them and told them that Jesus had died for them, that he loved them, and that if they would receive him as their Savior, that they could be born again, that their lives could be transformed. And there in that little city, people began to invite Christ into their lives, and they had faith. Faith is when you trust and rely upon God. Faith is not believing something that is doubtful. Faith is making a decision to believe something that is reasonable. We make decisions of faith all of the time. We have faith when we drive our cars, and we figure it's reasonable that the other people driving out there are good drivers. I don't know if that's really reasonable or not, but we still get in our car and we drive. We have faith every time we go to a restaurant and order food, that our food is going to have been taken care of well, that it hasn't expired. Do you think you've ever been served expired food at a restaurant? Huh. See, those are the kind of things I don't want to think about. But we have faith that they're taking care of things. We have faith that the health department, who does give, you know, grades to these guys, right? Sometimes we should pay attention to the grades that these guys get, but they do give them. But we have faith because it's reasonable us for to believe I can go get a burrito from this place and I'm going to be okay. It's going to be healthy. And it probably is reasonable, right? We do it all the time. It is reasonable that God created the heavens and the earth, and that he said that a Messiah would come, and he foretold a bunch of prophecies that the Messiah would have to fulfill, and that Jesus fulfilled all of them and became and came as the Messiah. And we have all of those prophecies that we can go back and compare. And we have prophecies in Scripture that show us that we can trust in what the Scripture says, so that we have a reasonable aspect to say, you know what? I believe. I believe he's the Messiah. I believe he rose from the dead. I believe he suffered under Pontius Pilate, and I believe them. Sometimes it needs to be a distinct point. You don't believe until you believe. And believing isn't something that you have. It's something that you do. You say, I believe in Christ. It may very well be an affirmation of the believing that you have. There may be some struggles that you have. There may be some doubts. You may wonder about things. But yet you make the commitment, I believe in him. And I will trust in him. And I will live for him. The Colossians had that kind of faith. He says, since I heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. We see here in verses 3 and 4, 1 Corinthians tells us now there's faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Well, here we have faith introduced first, and then love, and then hope. We give thanks to God the Father for our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love for all of the saints. Love is sacrificial. Love is giving. The Bible tells us that love is never self-seeking. So that if we are individuals that walk in love among one another, then we are putting the interest of people that are around us above our own interests. We are looking for ways to serve the people that are around us and to really walk in love. And the people that are closest to us that we know, that we are seeking their interest and not seeking our own. Love doesn't provoke. Love doesn't behave rudely. Love suffers long. Love is kind. They had that in their, they had faith, they trusted in Jesus, and there was the evidence of love showing maturity. If you are a believer, then you're going to love. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the evidences that we have come to Christ. Love is the first sign that we begin to walk differently. No longer selfishly, no longer under self-love. The Bible says, in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves. Prideful, and it gives just a whole list of the things that they will be. But we are to be lovers for God and loving people around us. And by doing so, the world knows that we're believers. Jesus said, they will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. It's one of the reasons that I pray so fervently that our love would grow as a church, that we would love one another, because our evangelism is connected to it. Seeing people come to Christ is to connect it to whether or not the evidence of our faith is there, and the evidence of faith when you make a commitment to Christ is love. We give, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope. He heard these things because of the hope. Hope is an interesting concept when you think about it in the realm of Christianity. We have a lot of things we hope for. And we hear people say things like, I hope I win the lottery. Yeah, I don't know. Maybe you buy lottery tickets, but, and maybe there's the little scratchers that you can buy that you can win $5 or $20, right? Maybe you'll win that. But when you say, I hope I win the lottery, you're not really thinking of that, are you? You're thinking of all, boy, if I just had all that money, my life would change. It'd be a whole lot different. There's better chances that you get attacked by a bear. Then you win the, there's not many bears right here, but there are some. There's better chances you get attacked by a bear than to win the lottery. You don't go around saying, I sure hope I don't get attacked by a bear. There's a lot of uncertainty as we use the word hope. I hope so. Oh, I hope so. But in the Greek, the word for hope is different. It's a surety. It's what you believe and the action that comes behind it. I have hope that when I die, I will be in heaven. And that causes me now to live for him. And to know that even if my days come to an end soon, that I will be in the presence of the Lord. Paul said, to be absent from this body is to be present with Christ. And if the Lord takes our lives here, if you know, the Bible says it's appointed once for man to die, and then comes judgment. If our appointment comes up, and it's time for us to go and to be in his presence, then our hope is to be with him. Some old saints would say, you'll hear one day that I've died, that I've gone. But they would say, don't believe it for a minute, because I'm still alive in the presence of God. That's the idea. And if our hope is in Christ, then there's nothing we can't face, neither life nor death. No wonder it was so important to Paul, who was imprisoned, and no wonder it was so important to the Colossians that were under a persecution because they were believers in a Roman country. And so he says, since you heard of the hope in Christ Jesus and your love for all of the saints. He says, because of this hope, which is laid upon up for you in heaven. He says that we have heaven, the hope that what is laid up for us in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. That part of the gospel going to them, they had heard the gospel from Epaphras, and maybe Philemon. Part of the gospel was that there is a place for you in heaven. Jesus said, John chapter 14, verse 1, I'm going away. And if I go away, I will prepare a place for you. And I will come again, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. Now he starts that off with a statement, if I go away. Did he go away? So the second part's going to be true. He says, if this happens, the second part's going to happen. So he went away. He says, if I go away, I will come again and receive you to myself. He doesn't say, I'm going to come and be with you. He says, I'm going to come and receive you to myself. And then he says, for I have prepared a place for you. Some call them mansions in heaven. I'll be happy just to be in heaven. But we have an inheritance he'll speak of here in a little while. But the hope that we have, which is in heaven, that we heard with the gospel. It says, which has come to you as it has also to all the world and is bringing forth fruit. And this tells us how soon after the death and resurrection of Jesus that the gospel had spread throughout the entire world, that it was now coming to places that Paul hadn't founded, even to Rome, even to Colossae. And it had come to them as it is also among you since the day that you heard. And you knew the grace of the God of truth from the day that you heard it and the gospel came in and God began to transform people. This is really important for us to understand that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that causes people to get saved. There can be all kinds of, of mediums by which the gospel travels. In their day, it traveled by word of mouth, and it traveled by writings. It traveled by people sharing what they had heard. And that still happens today. But we also hear the gospel over the airwaves. We also hear the gospel on television. We also see the gospel on Facebook. We see the gospel on Instagram. We see it when we log on live. None of these things are bad in themselves. Both evil and good go out over all of these things. But the gospel of Jesus Christ must be the key, no matter what. You may be a super hip person. Somehow we look at super hip people and we think, boy, they're going to really be used by God. And they probably are to super hip people. And super hip people got to get saved too. When I was going through the pastoral classes in Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque, Skip Heitzik was teaching on how you present the gospel and staying true to yourself, not trying to be someone else and not trying to be someone you're not. And he had said to me, and this I must have struck him as this way. He said to me, Robert, if you're a hangout guy, then you just want to use hangout words when you preach. I don't know if I look like just a hangout. I'm not sure what a hangout guy is. But I guess I look like a hangout guy to Skip. And he was like, but those words were really good. Because in your ministry, first of all, you're created by God. And you're created uniquely. And there is no one like you. There is no one gifted like you. There's certain gifts you have that other people don't have. Some of them are useless. Some of them are really helpful. Some of you guys can remember words to commercials from 20 years ago. A little jingle comes on. Or how about the beginning of sitcom, or the beginning of maybe sitcoms, like, you know, when I was a kid, Gilligan's Island, the Beverly Hillbillies. I can sing them all word for word to this day. And I sometimes do in messages, by the way. I'll kind of throw them in a little bit from time to time. I don't know that that's really helpful to me, but there's certain things that God has given me that God hasn't given to other people. And if I'm true to myself, all I need to make sure is I give the gospel. And I don't have to be the hippest guy on the block. I don't have to be the coolest guy on the block. I can just be myself. I found out a long time ago that it's a lot less pressure if you're yourself. You just live. You don't have to be. Being someone else is hard. Putting on a facade and pretending you're somebody else is really hard. But if you're just yourself, honestly who you are, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that changes things. And we are the ultimate medium by which the gospel is carried out. If you hear the gospel on radio, if you see the gospel on TV, if you're online on Facebook or Instagram and you see the gospel, there is a person who is part of the church behind that message. However it is brought out into the world, it is people that God calls and uses, and that message of the gospel is transforming. It changes people, and it had gotten into Colossae, and it had caused this community of believers to spring up. He says in verse 6, which has come to you as it has also in all of the world and is bringing forth fruit. Wherever the gospel goes, it brings forth fruit. We had talked about faith bringing forth the fruit of love, resulting in hope. So that when we come to Christ and we believe in the gospel, there is fruit in our lives. There is evidence that you have really been saved. If you are the same person now that you were before you came to Christ, what is the evidence that you've come to Jesus? Doing works can't save you, can't get you into heaven, because you can't do enough works. How many works are you going to do to get into heaven? What do you have to offer God? Lord, I'll purchase heaven. What does Robert Furrow have that I could purchase heaven with? It has to be a free gift. It has to be given to me. But once it's given to me, I'm changed. I've become a new person. Old things pass away, the Bible says, and everything becomes new. And I start to be concerned about the things that God's concerned about. I start to walk in the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's evidence, there's fruit that we have become Christians. If we can't see that, then we have to question whether or not we've really made the commitment. If there isn't the evidence, there's always fruit that follows the gospel. The gospel is preached, which should tell us that we make sure that we don't underestimate the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in reaching people. There can be all kinds of things we focus on as a church, but the gospel of Jesus Christ changes lives. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says, I went to you with the power of the gospel. I didn't come to you with the wisdom, words of wisdom, but I came to you in the power of the gospel, and it changed them. And he speaks about now in verse 6, the fruit that came when they heard it. He says, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in the truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. That Epaphras had encouraged Paul with these people who were in Colossae. Verse 9, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Let's go ahead and look at these few verses with prayer in it. He says, we don't cease to pray for you. And the first thing we pray is that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will. Paul wanted the church at Colossae to know what God wanted from them, that they would have the knowledge of the will of God. What does God want for you? Romans tells us that the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect. We were taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done. The knowledge of God's will. Sometimes we get too precise with it. Sometimes we're like, what kind of car do you want me to drive, God? Then we go to buy it. Lord, what color car should I buy? And I've always thought when I've heard people doing that, and if you do that, that's fine. Your relationship with God is your relationship with God. If you pray for what color car you want to buy, more power to you. Do it. I'm not discouraging you. Making fun of you a little bit maybe, but not discouraging you. I think when it comes to that, God's like, well, what kind of car do you want? What do you think would be a wise choice to make on what kind of car you would drive? And what color do you like? You got to drive it, right? What color do you want when it comes down to the car? The Bible won't tell you what kind of car to buy, except that it says that they were all in one accord. I'm just saying, having an accord is a spiritual thing to do. Being in one accord. You never find in the Bible where it will tell you what car to buy, but it will tell you how you're supposed to react to the people around you, which is not war. I heard someone say one time, driving is war. There are people that approach it that way. Driving is an opportunity for us as Christians to practice the love of Christ in an environment that is challenging. That's what driving is. We pass or fail that test daily. A lot of times we fail that test daily. I do myself, unfortunately. Like when I look at someone who's looking at their cell phone. I drive by them and give them a look like you're scofflaw, breaking the law. So he prays for them that they would know the knowledge of his will. What kind of a husband does God want you to be? Do you know that? That's what Paul's praying, that you would know the knowledge of God's will. What kind of a wife does God want you to be? What kind of a parent does God want you to be? What kind of an employer? What kind of an employee? How does God want us to live around people who are ungodly so that they see Christ in us? That's the knowledge of the will of God. What is God's will for my life? That we would know, that they would know the knowledge of the will. Also, he says, and spiritual understanding. He prays that they would not only know the knowledge of God's will for them, but they would have spiritual understanding. And this is very important for discernment. You've got to understand spiritual things, because that way people can't come to you and bring a lie, because you know what the truth is, because you understand spiritual things. One of the big movements of our day is that God wants you rich, that God never wants you suffering. The Bible says that God uses our suffering. The Bible says that if you are rich, don't trust in the uncertainty of riches. And the Bible says that if you aren't, be content with what you have. And then it says godliness with contentment is great gain. But so many people buy into it. They hear things like God owns all the cattle on a thousand hills. Therefore, God, that's my dad. So he must want me to have whatever, you know. He must want me to be rich. And so many Christians buy into it. Instead of the message of the gospel, spiritual understanding, that God wants us to live our lives in such a way that people see Christ in our good times and in our suffering. If people watch you in your good times and they see Christ, that's one thing. But if they watch you when you go through a trial, they watch you a little closer to see if you really believe what you believe, what you say you believe, to live that out. He prayed that they would have wisdom and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. All wisdom, by the way, wisdom is knowing the right thing to do at the right time. He prays that they would have wisdom to know what the right thing to do at the right time is and to have spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. Boy, that's a good prayer. That's a good desire for us, that we would walk worthy of Jesus Christ. I think we probably all, if we examine ourselves, fall short of that. But to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Not only the knowledge of His will, but also the knowledge of God. Now, Paul is in an introductory phase here. He's not just throwing out these really, here's where Paul just starts writing these really lofty statements. And here's where it's so rich that as you begin to read it, you could kind of lose it. You just kind of lose the because it's just one lofty statement after another lofty statement after another lofty statement. But when he ends up here with the knowledge of God, he's going to give you a whole section starting in verse 15 on who God is, specifically on who Jesus, the Messiah, and God in the flesh is. He's going to tell us that Jesus created all things, that everything was made by Him, for Him, and through Him. He's going to give us the knowledge of God. Then he says in verse 11, strengthened with all might. When you have things right between you and God, when you've confessed your sins, when you've made efforts to live the right life before Him, to walk in love, to have things right in the relationship with people around you, to have things right with God, there's a strength to that. There's a power to living that way. The Bible says that a man of integrity, a proverb, a man of integrity doesn't walk in fear. That's a great thought, isn't it? If you have integrity, you aren't walking around fearful all the time. Another proverb says that a man without integrity is like a city without walls. A city in their day had to have walls for protection. And a man without integrity is like a city without walls. When things are right between us and God, there's a strength, there's a might that is palpable. You can feel that rightness with God, and it results in a real, true spiritual strength. And Paul prays that they would have that kind of strength. He says, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, His power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Boy, for a guy from prison to talk about long-suffering and patience with joy, that you would have joy in your suffering, you would suffer long and have that joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Aren't you glad that it's the Father who qualified you to be partakers of the saints? You and I have an inheritance in heaven that we don't even know what it is. I've shared before in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, you have all things. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says, we share in the inheritance of Jesus, the firstborn of the Father who has inherited everything. We share in that inheritance. I didn't qualify to do that. There's no way I could qualify to do it. In fact, I could pretty much say I'm disqualified from doing it. But God qualified us, it says in verse 12, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son, of his love. The Son, let me read what it says, okay? I'm going to go back, I'm going to read it again. Verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son, of His love. That is, hey, darkness, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the spiritual host of darkness. There's spiritual darkness that's out there. And we have been protected from that spiritual darkness. The Bible says, if any man is in Christ, the evil one cannot touch us. And we've been conveyed where we are no longer living in that darkness, but we are now living in that light. He's praying for these things for them that they might be able to overcome the struggles that they're facing. He says then in verse 14, and this is our last verse for tonight, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And I love that he ends this section on praying for them with the quotations about Jesus. He's just getting ready to introduce a deep part of Jesus that they may not know, and he's praying for them. And then he says, of whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In the book of Ruth, Ruth and Naomi, Naomi's land, and Ruth herself are redeemed by Boaz. As Boaz purchases the property and marries Ruth, and Ruth and Boaz have a son, and that son becomes the one who would inherit what was Naomi's and what belonged to Ruth. You and I have a redeemer. Job said, I know my redeemer lives, and one day he will stand on this earth. You know that the book of Job is one of the oldest books of the Bible to be written. Some believe the very oldest, that even Genesis was written after the book of Job. And Job said, I know my Redeemer lives, the concept of being redeemed, and he will one day stand here on this earth. We have a Redeemer who has redeemed us, not with incorruptible things, right? But by the blood of Christ, that our sins could be completely forgiven. That as we are here today, right in him, that our sins are gone, no more guilt, no more shame. And if by chance you haven't taken care of that, come now, God says, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Isn't it interesting that this written to the little community of Colossae so long ago would speak of such things in our lives today as we are living for Christ now? Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you for this book. As we have considered who the Colossians are and the prayer that Paul prays for them of whom they would become, we also pray that we would grow in the knowledge of your will, in all wisdom, in the knowledge of God, in spiritual understanding. These very things that Paul prayed for them, we pray that we would have them as well, that we would never go down the wrong road, that we would stay on course, that we wouldn't begin to believe some lie that someone tells just because they look good or they present it in a good way. We know what your word says. We know what you said. And we know the truth when we hear it. We are so thankful for your direction. In the name of Jesus, we pray.